Happy Sabbath, church family. A little technology overload. I want to get right into the word today. And we're going to be reading primarily from the book of Genesis, the 32nd chapter, dealing with the story of Jacob. So if you have your Bible, you may want to turn to Genesis chapter 32. And I'll read the first few verses before we pray. Genesis 32, verse 22. The scripture says, "And he arose up that night and took his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons and passed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over that he had." Verse 24 says, "And Jacob was left alone." Now, you have to understand that Jacob really was never designed to be alone. Jacob is a twin. So, in essence, Jacob should have always had a companion. He was born with Esau, and the scripture tells us that even at their birth, they struggled in the womb to be the first to come out. Jacob tried, it seems, even as a newborn, to try and weasel his way past his brother to get out first. And this conflict continues between Jacob and Esau for all of their lives, all of their childhood. And it is compounded by the fact that the parents take favorites. The father favors Esau because the father, as the spirit of prophecy says, was a meek and lowly shepherd. And so he really enjoyed the excitement of the hunt. And when Esau would come home with these great stories of conquest and bring these great beasts back that he had slain in the wilderness, his father really liked that. The mother really enjoyed the timidity and reserve of Jacob. And so each parent took a favorite. And I think from the lesson, from its inception of this Bible story, you have to take, especially if you're a parent or will be a parent, you have to take that, you have to be careful to treat your children with the same fairness that God treats us. The whole story is almost predicated on familial dysfunction. Something that, especially as Adventists, often we don't like to talk about. The fact that it is the home that must serve as the first sanctuary. That the father must be the priest. And if that is broken, then you will raise children who, despite the best diet and the best teachings, have real emotional problems. And as they now describe it, will have low emotional quotients and inability to deal with difficulty and challenge if they have been so spoiled and favored or neglected as children. It's an interesting story, because again, Jacob really should never have been alone. He shouldn't have been alone, because when he had to leave, because he stole his brother's birthright, tricked his father, and was aided and abetted by his mother, he ran to his uncle. And his uncle, it turns out to be more of a shyster than he is. And so all of his crookedness comes, as one famous leader said, his chickens came home to roost. Because now his uncle gets him by having him marry the older, less attractive, I won't use the word ugly, the older, less attractive sister. When in fact he was in love with the younger sister. And so instead of working 7 years to pay the dowry to get his bride, he winds up working 14 years. And in fact, one of the interesting things about the story is when he marries her, he's supposed to be given the value for them to start their family. But in fact, he is never given the money. So all of his trickery really comes back to get him. He's not supposed to be alone, because not only does he have two wives, he has 11 children from four different women. Yet he's left alone. As we move into the story, Genesis chapter 28, verse 11 takes us back a little bit in the story. After Jacob has had to run away from his family, and he's running to his uncle. Genesis 28, verse 11, the scripture says, "And he lighted up upon a certain place and tarried there all night, because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. Jacob reaches out and gets to a place where he has to rest, and he has to use stones for his pillows. But God, in his infinite mercy, has to remind him of his future, although his future at the moment is completely bleak. And so in this dream, he gets to see what he calls the gateway to heaven, as angels ascend and descend upon it. And God makes this great promise to him, a promise that goes on in verse 14, where God says, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. At this time, he's single. No women in sight. No hope of having a family. Yet God promises him not just his children, but his children's children for generations, while he is at the most unlikely place to ever have a family. I would comment on that further. But a crowd of young people in school, sometimes desperate to hurry up and get into a relationship. But let me tell you, as I think God is trying to tell Jacob, you can take your time and not rush in, because fools rush in. Verse 15 says, and behold, God is speaking to him. Now I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. God makes a powerful promise to Jacob. A powerful promise. But what you've got to get to set this story up is that God's promise to Jacob, it seems to never be enough. Jacob has a fundamental issue with self and with trust, and he always wants to pull a fast one on someone else. In this case, watch what he does even to Almighty God. After God makes this kind of promise, and you'd think if God appeared to you and made this kind of promise, it would be enough. But look at what Jacob does just a few verses later. The Bible says, and Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. Jacob pulls an if-then clause on the Almighty God. An if-then clause is a dangerous thing to do with someone who has all the power in the universe. Because you're literally challenging God. Now, remember, we just read that God had made a complete commitment to Jacob and his seed basically forever, because God knew and God was planning that the lineage of the very Messiah who would come to save all of our lives would come through him. Jacob would be part of that process. He would be one of the faith fathers of the lineage in Jesus. And so here God is promising him, because God knows the end from the beginning. But even with Jacob, it's not enough. He has to say, look, God, I tell you what, if you hook me up, I mean, if I get the right car, you get me a wife that's pretty enough, if I can finish school with, you know, a C plus or better, you know, I'm not asking for too much here, Lord. I don't need to be valedictorian at Loma Linda. I just, you know, if you make sure I can eat and if you take care of me, Lord, I'll serve you. If you can do for me, God, then I can do for you. You cannot approach the Almighty God with an if-then clause. We trust God because he is God. Amen. Understanding that he knows better for us than we will ever know for ourselves. In fact, this mindset has now permeated Christendom. And I mean, beyond Adventism, Christians all over the world. When I visited Southern Africa and the Caribbean and even Latin America now, you're finding that there is a new mindset in Christianity. And it's a mindset that says, if I serve God, he had best to bless me. If I serve God, he owes me something. It is now what we call the gospel of prosperity. And I am surprised at how many are duped to believe that God is more in the business of making you financially rich on earth than making you rich in faith for eternity. In fact, the scripture puts it like this. Perverse disputings of men, 1 Timothy 6:5, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of truth. Watch this. Supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw yourself. The scripture says that when people come to you and say that you have no evidence of your Christianity or of your relationship with God because you can't show me your wealth. Let me call a few people by name. People like Creflo Dollar. Much of what happens now on TBN. This is a twisted kind of truth because God's people are heading into a time of difficulty and trouble. If you believe faith is in excess and having what you want, what happens when the time of trouble comes? In fact, Paul goes further, 2 Corinthians 11, speaking about this gospel of prosperity, this idea that I'm supposed to just have whatever I want because I serve God. This unbelief, because the truth of the matter is Christians are going to have struggles and troubles just like the world will. In fact, the scripture says God will cause it to rain on the just and on the unjust. 2 Corinthians 11:13 says, for such are false apostles preaching these kinds of doctrines, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. We are living in a time when the people who will be probably the most vocal and visible Christian leaders, in fact, according to Paul, will probably not be angels or messengers of light. They will, in fact, be the servants of the enemy. They will be double agents, committing spiritual espionage upon the people of the world. We'll go back to Jacob. As Jacob finally now gets to break away from his uncle and has his wives and his children. And by now, in fact, as the spirit of prophecy describes it, he has amassed for himself great wealth himself. And he's now got herds and cattle and servants. And he has to like sneak away from the uncle. Interesting. 3 days later, the uncle catches him and is upset with him. And this is where Jacob challenges him and says, look, you should have paid me back the dowry I paid you, because that's the way it's supposed to work. But they wind up agreeing to disagree because God actually takes such good care of Jacob. Follow this now, that he gives a vision, a dream to his uncle so that his uncle knows that he cannot harm Jacob. So when his uncle reaches him, he reaches him really just to say goodbye to his daughters and his grandchildren. God will turn your enemy into someone who is wishing you a bon voyage. Because God, no sword, no shield, no weapons, and his uncle, who was coming to do him harm, winds up making an agreement with him. They say the mizpah, and they separate. A stone, a monument is erected so that they know never to cross that monument with ill intent. That's what God will do for you. So, but as he's going back and he starts to see the hills of where he grew up, and he sees where he knows he's not far from his father and his mother. And as he's moving towards that area, you can imagine that anxiety begins to well up in Jacob, because Jacob has not really been converted fully yet. And maybe converted is the wrong word, but he hasn't had that experience that permanently transforms him. Not the experience of justification. I believe that if we were going to parallel, you'd say maybe he had that back when he had got the promise from God. But something is missing in Jacob's life. And because he's still trying to pull one over on God. As he thinks about the fact that his brother's going to come and get him, and you can imagine as the devil begins to well up even in Esau, ill feelings about his brother. And as Jacob is coming, the Bible says in Genesis 32 and verse 3, and Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, thus shall ye speak unto the, my lord Esau. Thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now. And look at what he's trying to do now. Remember, he's the one with the birthright. But notice he's calling himself a servant to his brother. Notice that he's telling them to call his brother Lord. Jacob's he's a slickster. He understands the power of words. And now he starts to tell him what he has. And I have oxen and asses, flocks and manservants and women servants. And I have sent to tell my Lord that I may find grace in your sight. Jacob is so twisted that he seeks grace from his brother when he's already received all the grace he would need from God. So he offers him almost his belongings as a payoff. Watch this. Verse 6 says, and the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to thy brother Esau. So the messengers find his brother. And also he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him. I said, that's trouble. And where I grew up, that's really trouble. Because if you send out a message of peace, and they don't even respond. I mean, he doesn't even send them. He doesn't even say, I'm coming to get you. There's just silence in the message. Except for the one part that says, your brother's coming with 400 men. That's if he's coming in peace, he'd say, your brother's coming with his wives and his children. He plans to have a great family reunion. Set up the tables. Cook the food. No, he's coming with men. And you don't bring 400 men to a family reunion. The scripture says, and Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. Remember that God had already made him the promise. And he divided the people that was with him and the flocks and herds and the camels into two bands and said, if Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other, which is left, shall escape. Now, see, this guy is planning. He says, look, let's split up the wives. He takes the one that he likes better and probably keeps her closer, right? I mean, that's why you're not supposed to have two wives, right? And so he splits them up and he figures, you know, if something happens to the one, at least I can keep the other ones and run. That's a contingency plan. But watch this. And he goes on. He says in verse 20 of Genesis 32, and say ye moreover, behold, thy servant Jacob is behind us. So the servants go back. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goeth before me, and afterward I will see his face. Peradventure he will accept me. So went the present over before him, and himself lodged that night in the company. That's deep. So Jacob says, okay, send one group this way, send one group this way, and down the middle, send presents. And you know, sometimes we're like that with the world. Rather than standing up to the world and saying, nope, God has called me to have the birthright. God has called me. I love you, brother, but God has called me to do this thing. And I've had an experience with God. And this is what's going to happen. Instead of just speaking to the world in truth, we try and appease the world. We figure, look, the enemies of God can be bought and give us peace. But I want to submit to you that peace only comes from the peace that God grants. You can compromise what you believe. You can water down what you believe, but you won't get peace in compromise. What you get in compromise is a feeling that you gave up a part of yourself that often you can't get back. How many young ladies in relationships, and it gets to a point where it begins to get a little more heated and they're close, and the young lady wants to hold on to her vow to stay pure until she's married. But like Jacob facing Esau, you want to give something to cool the situation. I submit to you, stay strong. Because you cannot gift away your righteousness. Jacob stays with the company. But I want to show you that Jacob had no reason to get where he is. I want to keep showing you how much trouble Jacob had with trusting God. Because if you go back a few verses to Genesis 32, 1 and 2, the Bible says, and Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's host. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Now, I want you to understand that before Jacob even meets does all of this splitting of the teams and setting up the presents and all the things that he's doing. He had already met two bands of angels. One before him and one behind him. Now, you would think he would understand that a column of angels in front and a column of angels behind would be enough to protect you from 400 men. But Jacob still doesn't trust God, even though he has met the angels. Some of us have met the angels of truth, the angels of God's word. And even though we've come face to face with divine inspiration and something supernatural, we still don't trust God fully. And I submit to you that one angel is all that Hezekiah was sent. One angel when the Assyrians encamped the city. And one angel in one night slew over 150,000 of the Assyrian soldiers. One angel. And in one night in Egypt, one angel went through and got all of the first. One angel. He's got columns of angels. And he still doesn't trust God. Spirit of Prophecy says it like this. It was this that provided the ruin of the Jews. This idea that I can save myself with trickery and with all of this planning. And it will prove the ruin of many souls in our own day. Thousands are making the same mistake as did the Pharisees whom Christ reproved at Matthew's feast. Rather than give up some cherished idea or discard some idol of opinion, many refuse the truth which comes down from the Father of light. They trust in self and depend upon their own wisdom and do not realize their spiritual poverty. They insist on being saved in some way by which they may perform some important task, some important work. When they see that there is no way of weaving self into the work, they reject the salvation provided. Sometimes we're so caught up in trying to figure out how we can save ourselves that we actually get frustrated with God when we come to realize we can't save ourselves. Spirit of Prophecy, Ellen White goes on to say in The Desire of Ages, page 280, same page for both quotes. A legal religion can never lead souls to Christ, for it is a loveless, Christless religion. Fasting or prayer that is actuated by self-justifying spirit is an abomination in the sight of God. The solemn assembly of worship, the round of religious ceremonies, the external humiliation, the imposing sacrifice proclaim that the doer of these things regards himself as righteous and as entitled to heaven. But it is all a deception. Our own works can never purchase salvation. It's a tough word, but it's a true word. Because the secret, in my opinion, of Christianity is a secret that it is a religion that requires humility. And the problem for a lot of people is that self-righteousness is so tempting. I can look down on other folk because I don't do what they do. I can judge other folk because they don't have the truth that I have. And we must be careful that, like Jacob, we don't begin to try and plan our own salvation when, in fact, we already met the angels. The Bible says in Genesis 32:24, and Jacob was left alone. Back to where we started. And the Bible says, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. In the final analysis, Jacob's all alone. He's abandoned the women. He's abandoned the children. He's all by himself where he thinks he'll be the safest, because at the end of the day, Jacob is more concerned about his own survival than anyone else's. And yet, in a desolate part of the desert where thieves are known to run through, as Jacob is there by himself, a hand falls on him, bow, in the middle of the night. And he jumps and screams and begins to fight. You learn from this story that Jacob's not a weak man. This is a strong man. Because in fact, he's wrestling the pre-incarnate Christ. And here he wrestles with God in the form of an angel, and he's wrestling with him. And so strong is Jacob's desire to hold on that when the angel needs to leave, the angel says, has to touch him in the thigh, and Jacob's thigh pops out. He has a dislocated femur at the hip joint, and he goes down, but he still won't let go. And in that moment, Jacob begins to realize that he can't save himself, and he cries out, he pleads, he agonizes, "I'm not going to let you go until you bless me." And it wasn't a request of arrogance. It was one of humility when he finally realized Jacob cannot save himself. You see, Jacob means supplanter, trickster. And Jacob realized he couldn't trick God. So many people live their lives with secret sins and internet pornography and visits to the no-tell motel and quiet sips of alcohol when no one's looking, thinking that they can get away from God. Let me tell you that God sees what you do better than you do. Jacob comes to realize that he must deal head on with God, and if he's going to do it, Jacob must release self from himself. Ellen White says like this in Steps to Christ, page 62. She says, "The warfare against self is the greatest battle that was ever fought. The yielding of self, surrendering all to the will of God, requires a struggle. But the soul must submit to God before it can be renewed in holiness." Let me submit to you that some of us are going through struggle because struggle is required. The challenge is required for us to get into that kind of relationship with God that will give us the kind of relationship that gets us eternal life. It takes struggle. The angel says to him, and he said unto him, "What is your name?" And Jacob replies, "Jacob, trickster, shrewd." And in the mercy that is Christ, he replies, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob. Your shyster days are done. Your player days are done. You're a new man now. You've come in contact with God and you're a different man. Your name will now be Israel. For as a prince, thou hast power with God and with men and hast prevailed." Jacob won the battle when he surrendered. You get that? If you're struggling with something, if you're dealing with something, you're having a challenge in a part of your life, I want to tell you that the secret to victory isn't to fight harder. It's to trust more. It's to let go. It's not to fight a better fight of works. It's actually to fight a better fight of faith. It is to trust God fully. It is to spend more time in his word. It is to spend more time in prayer. And even fasting. Calling on God and asking him to give you deliverance from that thing. Focusing not on your problem, which is what most of us do, but focusing on Christ. Because when you focus on Christ, as the old hymn says, the things of this world do what? They grow strangely dim. The secret to victory isn't to be a better fighter. It's to be better at surrender. Hosea 12:4 says it like this when he's speaking of Jacob. "Yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed." Why? Because he wept and made supplication unto him. Paul says it like this when he's dealing with his thorn in his flesh and dealing with his issues. Paul says it like this: "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice," three times he says, "that it might depart from me." Paul says, "I have something that I can't let go of, something that isn't moving from me." Some say it was his blindness, his eye trouble. Maybe it was something else. But look at how Paul deals with it. Verse 9. And the response to Paul is that "my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in" what? "In weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities," Paul says, "that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, that's when I'm strong. It's when I'm not trying to wear a cape and a mask and play spiritual superhero. It's when I realize that Christ has done it all for me. And although the word and the truth brings me to the realization that I need to give stuff up, when it's time to give it up, you give it up in the power of Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Trusting God. Patriarch Prophets 202 and 203, Sister White says, Satan leads many to believe that God will overlook their unfaithfulness in the minor affairs of life. But the Lord shows in his dealings with Jacob that he can in no wise sanction or tolerate evil. All who endeavor to excuse or conceal their sins and permit them to remain upon the books of heaven, unconfessed and unforgiven, will be overcome by Satan. The more exalted their profession and the more honorable the position which they hold, the more grievous is their course in the sight of God, and the more certain the triumph of the great adversary. She goes on to say, yet Jacob's history is an assurance that God will not cast off those who have been betrayed into sin, but who have returned unto him with true repentance. It was by self-surrender and confiding faith that Jacob gained what he had failed to gain by conflict in his own strength. God thus taught his servant that divine power and grace alone could give him the blessing he craved. Thus it will be with those who live in the last days. In fact, Revelation says it like this, speaking of the last days, Revelation 22 and verse 11, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. Jesus says, and behold, I come quickly. And my reward is with me to give every man according as his work should be. And what I'm speaking of is that we are coming upon a time of Jacob's trouble. Ellen White says that in the last days, we'll have to rely on God like Jacob learned to rely on God. Be tested like Jacob was tested. She says, as dangers surround them and the spear seizes upon the soul, they must depend solely upon the merits of the atonement. We can do nothing of ourselves. In all our helpless unworthiness, we must trust in the merits of the crucified and risen Savior. Watch this line. None will ever perish while they do this. We've got to be preparing for a great time of trouble because we must learn to do what Jacob failed to do so many times. We must put all our trust in God, in the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. For my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. I shall not trust the sweetest rain, but I wholly lean on Jesus' name. Amen. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. That's important because it gives hope to the most desperate and deranged sinner. If it isn't about me figuring a way out of my sin, but if I can learn to put all of my trust in Christ, if I can get to know him as my Savior, if I can get to abide with him and dwell with him and love with him, if I can get into a relationship, covenant relationship with my God, with my Savior, I can be delivered even from the darkest of sin. Samson did it. Don't forget that when his head was in the lap of Delilah, and she finally cut off his dreadlocks. And he gets up bald headed. And thinks he's going to have the strength he had before. The scripture says that Samson did not know that the Spirit of God left him. If you come to a place where you think because of your sin, the Spirit of God has left you, read the story of Samson. E.E. Cleveland taught us this story in our Dynamics of Christian Living class at Oakwood University. That the Spirit of God left Samson, yet after struggle, remember what Ellen White said, it takes struggle. After years as a slave, grinding corn and being made a mockery by children, Samson finds the humility and finally surrenders from fighting. And when he calls on God's name again, the Spirit of God falls on him, and he does at his death more than he did in his life. Last slide. The time of Jacob's trouble is described thence as such by Jeremiah. He says, "We have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. All faces are turned unto paleness. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble." But watch this. "But he shall be" what? "Saved out of it." You've met your angel. You've been given your promise at Bethel. You now know that if you stay in the camp of God, you're going to be saved. If you can stay faithful to God, if you can put your trust in him, if you keep in relationship with him, your worry doesn't need to be whether or not you'll be saved. All your worry needs to be is to be connected to Christ. As long as we're connected to Christ, as long as we're committed to him and daily we build relationship with him, denying self, starving self, starving the flesh and feeding the Spirit. As the Holy Spirit dwells in us, I can give you the biblical charge that God is faithful to save. As we begin this new year, let this be a year where we trust God, where we gain real strength. We gain strength by surrendering everything we are to an almighty God. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you. We pray, Lord, to be humble, teachable, simple Christians even. Father God, there's so much truth. Fill us with truth. And help us, Lord, to surrender to you, giving everything over to you. What we do on the internet, let us give it over to you. Where we go, who we date, what we eat. Not because, Lord, we think that somehow we can figure out how to save ourselves. No, Jacob's lesson has taught us we can't do that. Instead, Father God, let us submit everything, because it is in surrender that we will gain victory. Be with us as we go through this new year. We would be servants of you, and that we would be ready for your soon coming. This is our prayer in Jesus' precious and holy name. Let the church say amen and amen.